As we turn to Acts 19, our study brings us to Paul in Ephesus. This is God's word. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not yet even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. All this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. It's about 50,000 days' wages. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they had heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out but one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, when we come to this 19th chapter of Acts and see again another historical record of Paul's missionary journey, we may be tempted in some way to consider it just a mere recording of history. But I remind you, it's the history that's within the context of the entire book of Acts, which is a recording of the mighty works of Christ through his apostles, the risen Christ through his apostles, in terms of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. In fact, he had commissioned them to do so, go not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but to the uttermost ends of the earth and proclaim that gospel. And what we see not only in the previous chapter when Paul was ministering in Corinth, but now in chapter 19, where we have come to in our study, we see him ministering in Ephesus. That's the heart of the message. It's the message of the gospel that forms the core of what we are to see in this passage. And the gospel, of course, is that great power of God in sending Jesus, his son, to be the savior of sinners, who brings sinners to himself by his mighty grace. There were sinners in Ephesus that God was going to gather to himself, just as we read it in the previous chapter about the city of Corinth. Corinth was very similar to Ephesus. It was a very pagan city. Ephesus is a pagan city, about 250,000 people at this time, with a thriving economy, a large Jewish population, and as our text points out, was the very the heart and center of the worship of Artemis, sometimes translated Diana, as the goddess that was worshipped. In fact, there was the temple of Diana that was there, which was called one of the great wonders of the ancient world. 127 marble pillars rose 60 feet in the air to support the gorgeous ceiling of this temple with its rare gold and gems. The temple's huge canopy covered an area 425 feet in length. That's longer than a football field. 200 feet wide, and in it was the image of this god in its pornographic glory, a god who was supposed to have fallen from the stars. It was the center of what was a thriving cult of fertility worship with all of its attendant ungodly practices. In fact, Ephesus had become a place not only for this pagan worship, but the superstition and the practice of the magical dark arts were there. It was a cesspool of the occult as well. And we see that in our passage when those who were converted come and bring their occult works and books and burn them openly and publicly. How would you bring the gospel to such a city? It's hard to imagine that when you think, most of us, at least I would think, of having grown up or have lived in Demad. We don't have a cesspool in Demad of pagan worship and a fertility goddess. In fact, we have an overabundance of churches, it seems, in Demad. But put in your mind where Paul was. He was entering the heart of the enemy's territory, and he enters that territory going to locate and find a group of disciples first, as we read our passage tells us, who were unacquainted with the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples that we are introduced to in the first part of the passage were disciples of John the Baptist. They were baptized with John's baptism, which Scripture tells us was a baptism of repentance. But Paul says, haven't you heard of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, it would seem odd that anyone acquainted with the Old Testament at all would not know about the Holy Spirit, but that's where these disciples were. But once Paul preaches to them and from Scripture shows them that they were living in the Old Testament, Jesus has come. He is now the one who sends forth his Holy Spirit into the church. They were baptized and brought into the church and received the witness of that inclusion in the church, which we have seen over and over again. When the gospel goes and claims new territory, the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When it goes to the Gentiles, they too are given the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not to emphasize these particular gifts, but to emphasize that that's God's seal of approval on the inclusion of these people into the kingdom of his Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the nucleus of a church that forms, and Paul begins to minister among them on a daily basis. There in verse 8, you see he begins his normal practice of going into the synagogue. And he would reason there, and it didn't take too long before he had to leave the synagogue because he met with a great deal of unbelief. And so he began to go to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, verse 9. It's interesting that some have translated that name tyranny or tyrant. Some of the commentators are perplexed as to how a man would get the name tyrant. One said he didn't really think that his mother named him that. So since it was a lecture hall and he had something to do with teaching, it would have made sense that perhaps his students named him the tyrant. But in any case, Paul is able to use this lecture hall on a daily basis, and he reasons there daily with these people. Day after day, he does this for 2 years. And notice what he does in chapter 18, verse 19, it says he reasoned with the people. Here again in chapter 19, we see that he reasons with the people. And later on, we'll see in this chapter that he discusses the truth of God's word with them. There are three words there: reasoning, arguing persuasively, and discussing. All three of those words are used to describe Paul's efforts of daily, intensively teaching from the Word of God. You see, Paul was bringing truth for the mind and for the heart to these individuals, reasoning with them, persuading them, discussing with them the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that because I think that there's a strength in his evangelistic outreach that the church today needs to have again. The church today seems content in so many ways to have an evangelistic outreach that just opens doors and gets people into the church. But we need to reason with people. We need to argue persuasively with people. We need to discuss with them. And when I say argue persuasively, I mean in the good sense of the word, argument. You know, you can have an argument with someone where you present the case. That's an argument. You lay it out. That's what Paul the Apostle was doing. He was laying out the fact that Jesus was the one that was promised, came into the world, came and lived and died in the place of sinners, and now risen from the grave and ascended to God's right hand as the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. And Paul brought all of the force of his understanding and his knowledge to the evangelistic outreach to reach people with a message that they so desperately needed to hear. And notice that he didn't just simply give up on them. Now, I know it's tempting to want to give up on people because people are people. They're hard. Some people are harder than others. Some people have turned their back on the church. I don't see Paul turning his back on people that even threw him out of the synagogue. I see Paul the Apostle finding a way to reason, to argue, to persuade. to give the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because on the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, that was his first and foremost, most important thing in his life. People need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he daily taught them that from the word, truth for the mind, truth for the heart. And that should be the essence of a gospel communicator, and that should be the essence of your witness to friends and neighbors and even loved ones. It should be a desire to see them come to Jesus Christ. It should be an unrelenting desire of your heart that those who are outside of Jesus Christ, while they live and breathe, have the opportunity to hear and know what Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. They need Jesus Christ, because you and I know that apart from Jesus Christ, there is but one answer, and that is an endless eternity in the pit of destruction and the merciless, horrid experience of an eternal life apart from God in hell. That's why Paul practiced this for 2 years. He labored for 2 years. And as I think of this, and we read it in its historical context, his missionary journey context, I can't help but think that he leaves here and in a few years he would write the greatest New Testament epistle to this very group of believers, of that gospel in all of its glory, that God who in time past, before time itself, from the foundation of the earth, chapter 1 in Ephesians says, would set forth Jesus to be the Savior, who would adopt us into his family, who would make us his own because of his predestinating love, and he would gather us by saving grace. You're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, to make a new people of both Jews and Gentiles. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians. And God has a people that he gathers for himself. He's doing that here. He's doing that here through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And when that gospel is preached, one thing is going to happen, and it flames up in this passage. In fact, it erupts like a volcano. You don't quite get the sense of it unless you have the sense of the original language. But verse 23 says, at that time there arose no little disturbance. That's just too tame a translation. No little disturbance means this was a volcanic eruption that occurred. And what happens when the gospel goes forth is that there's always a clash. There's always an eruption between the kingdom of God and the satanic, idolatrous rule of the enemy in the hearts of those that he wants for himself. It always occurs, and we see that clash in this passage. We see it in the clash that occurs between the practitioners of the pagan magic arts. What can we say about that? It's the same today. Paul's ministry invaded the kingdom of Satan, and in the kingdom of Satan, there were those who were dealing with exorcisms and demonic activity and the pagan magic arts. So much so that, as I noted when we read that passage in verse 19, when those who were converted burned their valuable books, the value of them amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver, and a piece of silver was about a day's wage. Now, 50,000 days' wages, do the multiplication, you could probably retire on that real well. That's a pretty good value. But when they got converted, when the kingdom of God came and clashed in that conflict with the kingdom of the enemy, these practitioners were born into the kingdom of God, and they gave up their practice, and they did it publicly, renouncing it so that the world would see that they had repented. And then there are the seven sons of Sceva who attempt to cash in, as it were, on the ability to exorcise demons, and They would go about doing this, and so they thought, hey, that's a great idea, why don't we do it too? And they tried to exorcise demons from this individual, and it backfired on them. You'll take note, I hope, that that's the first evidence of streaking in the Bible. I don't think they were laughing. Now, today, or whenever it started back in the 1980s, it was entertainment. They were frightened to death, fleeing for their lives. Notice, not only did they flee without any clothes, but they were wounded as well. One man, empowered by this demon, took seven men, took them down, beat them to a pulp. These men were practicing these magical arts. We see the same today in many of its sinful pagan manifestations. Today, the New Age philosophy, the New Age teaching, the New Age beliefs have invaded every strata of our society. I've seen it in the last 30 years that New Age thinking and all of that New Age thought has entered into the highest realms of our commerce and industry, where you'll have New Age thinking going into great automakers and other large companies like it, IBM, teaching them how to do certain things and applying that to business practices. But what they're teaching them, what it boils down to, is simply New Age pagan thought. We have it with crystals and seances and gurus and mediums, in healing workshops, yoga, meditation, channeling, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Islam, Scientology, because it's popular with movie stars. Scientology is nothing less than or more than a New Age belief and philosophy. And Paul confronted it with the gospel. We need to confront it as well with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. And I would submit to you that the gospel has far more power than any of this New Age thought. And our problem is that we cower behind our view that we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the ability, someone else must do it, and we don't see that the power is not in us, but the power is in a word from God. It was a word from God that created the world by His powerful word. It is a word from God that accomplished His sovereign purposes in everything that has taken place. Reading about that in the Word of God, we should be convinced that the power is God's, not the enemy. And that's what Paul writes to these Ephesians later. The sixth chapter of Ephesians, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. Does he say, quiver in your boots? Does he say, give up? Does he say, go in your corner and hide? Turn out the lights and have a great fear in your hearts? No, he says, stand firm, for the word of God is your power. That's what we need to get back into our bones and into our hearts and back into our churches today, because our churches are looking to other things and programs and entertainment, and our churches are looking at other ways in which they hope to make the church a warm and a welcoming place rather than the place where we declare Jesus is Lord, and that He's the Savior of sinners, and that you can live and die in knowing that He has brought you to Himself. And that's something worth living and dying for. Nothing else can compare. Well, Paul preaches this message at Ephesus. He preaches the crucified, risen, and glorious Jesus Christ. And as he prepares to leave and he lays out his plans to go elsewhere, and I would just have you note quickly that Luke has mentioned that the gospel prospered. Praise God. Wherever you're obedient to his word, he blesses it. They were obedient to the word, so the word of God continued to increase, verse 20 says, and prevail mightily. It's the word of God that prevails. It's not the ability of man. It's the word of God that prevails. And so Paul resolved by the Spirit to go to Macedonia and Jerusalem, and says, after I get there, maybe I'm going to go. He set his eyes on Rome. He had a desire to preach the gospel wherever he could go, and he had a heart for the people in Rome that they might hear this gospel as well. But God had other plans. There was a riot that ensued immediately. It was ignited by the indignation of this guild or this union of silversmiths. And if you want to just boil it down, here's the problem. Paul and his gospel is hurting our pocketbook. We're not going to thrive. You're not going to get your pension if that continues. Paul and this church, they called it the Way, is interfering with our way of comfortable living. And they got to such a furious dither that the riot ensued, and it had to be quelled and put down by the town clerk. And this man wisely said four things that calmed this riot and actually dispelled the rioters. He said, don't get into behavior that you'll later regret. He said, the people that you've dragged here into the theater where this was occurring, and you could seat about 24,000 people in that theater. This was not your town theater. This was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. They are not guilty of any crime. They haven't committed a crime. And then he said, these men have not committed any sacrilege of any kind. They haven't really attacked our religion. All they've really done, of course, was to tell them that there was but one Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he said, there is, if you really are upset about it, there's a reasonable legal path to pursue if you feel that you've been aggrieved. So, in other words, go to the courts. Now, Luke's purpose in recounting this incident is clearly apologetic, as to not apologize, but to declare the gospel. And it's also political. He wanted to show that Rome had no case against Christianity. That Christianity is not going to turn the government of that land upside down, and it has nothing to say about the government. In Corinth, which we read about in the previous chapter, the proconsul Gallio had even refused to hear the charges of the Jews against Paul. In Ephesus, now in our chapter, the town clerk implied that the opposition was just emotional, and that the Christians were innocent and had done nothing against the legal process. That's how the gospel should go forth. It should go forth in demonstration of the power of God's word. It is not to turn against the government of the United States, the government of Rome, the government of any country. It is to declare the Savior of sinners and his powerful gospel of grace to hearts that are burdened with sin, and to give them the hope of everlasting life in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul preached in this passage. That's what we see. That was what the ministry of Paul was about, and what he wrote to this church about in Ephesians, as he wrote to them about the glorious church of Jesus Christ gathered by the gospel of saving grace. That should be our message. But I would like to suggest to you that it should be the message that weighs the most upon your heart. That there are others, whether your Rome is somewhere near or far, Paul was looking to Rome, whether your neighborhood, like Ephesus, where Paul was living, is near or far, there are people that need to hear that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel needs to be born and brought to them by those who know it. And that has come to you. That gospel has come to your heart. And that same commission that Jesus gives to his early disciples is the commission he gives to the disciples that are here today. Go to Jerusalem, that's close at hand where I live, and Judea, the region, and Samaria, a little further out, and people that are not just like us. Samaritans were different than Jews. They didn't get along. They were a different color. They were different. They were different. But they needed Jesus. Go to them. And then Jesus simply says, go to the ends of the earth. He didn't limit that to the 12. He gave it to you. And he gave it to me. We have a message to go to the world, to bring them Jesus. That's what we need to take from this passage. It's not just a bunch of dry history. It's the living word that God has spoken himself and recorded in, inscripturated in his word, and is given to you that you may hear and that you may obey. Amen.